Starting at verse 12. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. Once DVRs came out, I have stopped watching commercials. And my life is much happier now. I thoroughly enjoy not watching commercials. Bob, have you watched a commercial? I thought you had a DVR. You don't have a DVR? I would have guessed Bob had a DVR. Who does have a DVR? There we go. Do you enjoy not watching commercials? To me, it is the greatest thing in the world. Because the thing that bugs me the most about commercials is that they are constantly repeating themselves over and over and over. Now, there's a reason why that is. And there's been studies that have been done on this exact topic about how many times you need to be exposed to something to try and burn a permanent neural path in your brain. Because I've always wondered, why in the world do places like McDonald's, Burger King, Kentucky Fried Chicken, Orange Honda, or you won't get a lemon, a Toyota of Orange. Yeah, I always wondered, that's what they're doing. They brainwashed us. I've always wondered, why in the world do they spend so much money on advertising when they are already so super well known? And that's because they know that memories are short. And they always have to keep that information in front of you. I've always thought about car commercials. It doesn't make any sense. Like, I'm not in the mood to buy a car. So why would I want to watch a car commercial over and over and over again? I'm not in the mood. What are they hoping is going to happen when the time comes and my car breaks down? Then they're hoping that I will remember that I've seen their commercial 1,000 times, and that will prompt me to go and buy a car for them. That's what Peter is trying to say here. And this was a great reminder to me too. As you know, I'm always a guy that's looking for innovation and creativity and things like that. But there's also something very important about constantly being reminded about the basic fundamentals of Christianity. What does it mean that we are a sinner? What does it mean that Christ died for us? I know that for some people it sounds repetitious, but I think we've all fallen into the trap of times when things start going bad in our lives, and instead of remembering the truths right off the top of our heads, those things seem to just quickly suppress those memories, and we fail to remember God is in control, or God forgives me, or God is always going to be there with me. And I think that's why the scripture is constantly, God himself, all throughout the Old Testament, let's set up a monument, let's set up a memorial, let's set up 12 big giant stones, let's make an altar out of stones, let's call this place something special. There's always these reminders so that the Israelite nation never forgets what God has done in their life. And I think there's a balance. I don't know, there's many things I think about when I'm preparing a sermon. I'm thinking about people who have been in Christianity all their lives. I'm thinking of people who have just come into Christianity. I'm thinking of older people. I'm thinking of younger people. I'm thinking of male and female. I'm thinking of people from different socioeconomic backgrounds. I'm trying to put all of this together because, as you take a look around Searchlight, we're a rather diverse group of people, all with different needs and in different situations. And this is one of those things that I also try to keep in the back of my head, which is, how much do we go over basic fundamental stuff? How much should that be repeated so that you always know that? And then the new things that God wishes to teach us. I think you could fall into a bad side if you emphasize one side over the other. If all you do is constantly talk about Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, and there's no other topics at hand, you quickly think that that's all Christianity is about, and you fail to realize and recognize tons of stuff that's here in the scriptures. Certain scripture passages get emphasized over and over. I was talking to a gentleman, 92 years old, And he confessed to me that this happened just this week. He goes, Mark, I don't understand anything in the Old Testament. I'm like, 92 years old. Like, you've gone to church all your life, right? He goes, yep, my entire life. I have no idea what is in the Old Testament. And then his friend, who was young, he was like only 86, he said, he looked at me and he goes, Mark, I don't understand that Paul guy. And all those letters he wrote, Romans and Galatians and Ephesians, do you understand that stuff? And I'm like, well, yeah, I've studied a few of those books. Yeah, I think I don't understand any of that stuff. I get to that and it's all jumbled mess to me. And I'm like, how long have you been going to church? All my life. I think there are times that we get stuck into one mode of thinking with Christianity that we fail to really understand all that Scripture has to say. But then I do know people who everything is supposed to be new and innovative and crazy and cool, and make sure you're throwing footballs around and make sure that you've got dramas constantly going on and everything's this big giant show and celebration. At that point, you sometimes get the feeling that Christianity is not about something anchored in truth, something that is real and substantive, and we just kind of get tossed about from point to point as opposed to being anchored in this truth of Christ's reality, his death and his resurrection. Somewhere in the middle is where we're supposed to be. That's what Peter is trying to say. I'm telling you this stuff over and over and over again. It's all about Jesus Christ. It's about his death, his resurrection, how he saved someone like me, and how then we live out our life. And he is constantly going back to the old, but being refreshed and renewed with how God works in his people today. I think that's a fantastic thing to constantly keep in the back of our heads. See, Peter knows that the time is near. Verse 14, he says that, and he talks about the tent of his body. Verse 14, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus has made it clear to me. Now, we're not exactly sure of what Peter's referring to. Most people believe this is in reference to John chapter 21, verses 18 and following. This is after the reinstatement of Peter. Peter, do you love me? And he asks that three times, and Peter says, yes, I love you. And then he goes on to tell him that he's going to die at some point. Right now you walk around by yourself, you dress yourself, you do whatever you want. But there's going to come a day in the future when someone will walk you to where you do not want to go. Someone will dress you in what you do not want to be dressed in, and you will spread out your arms and die. And this was to tell him that he was going to eventually die by crucifixion sometime when he was older. Most people believe that, and I like that. I think that's good. But Peter seems to also be someone that really gets these special visions and revelations from God. It happened in the book of Acts. There's other times too. It very well could be that at this moment in time, Peter had something happen to him, whether a vision or a dream, that God specifically told him, time is coming, and it's coming really super fast. And that's the reason why 2 Peter actually follows a form of letter writing that's called a testament, what we even consider a last will and testament, a time of blessing, a time of refreshment of what's been in the past, the final exhortations. That's the reason why when we read 2 Peter, we almost get a glimpse of what is really important to Peter. What are some of the top topics? And that's what he's going over. He knows that he is about to die. Verse 15, and I will make every effort to see you, to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. He uses a really strange word for departure that isn't often used when it comes to talking about death. I'll give you the original Greek and you tell me what it means. The Greek word is exodon. He's actually talking about his exodus. It's used only one other time in Scripture, and it's kind of interesting the time that it's used. He then starts tying it in a little bit later on, and that's in Luke 9, when Jesus is up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and he was transfigured before them. He appeared in glorious splendor. That Moses and Elijah appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his exodus, the time that Jesus was going to die, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. And Peter specifically uses this word, that when Peter thinks of death, especially in this thing, it's just simply a movement of one place to another. And hopefully that should bring some level of comfort to us when we think about death. Death is not a final chapter. It's not... Nothing ends. Nothing ends when someone dies. It's only suspended. There's a time later on when that person will be reunited back with their body. And he's trying to remind them, it's just an exodus. I'm leaving one location, and I'm going to be found in another. And that's what all of us will eventually do. That's why this is so important for Peter. He goes on, verse 16. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. In this section that's coming up, this is one of the greatest things that helps us have a reliability and a reliance that the words that are here are actually true and right. These are not stories. They're not fables. They're not myths. They're not made up things. These are real stories that happened to real people. And he says, we were eyewitnesses to this. Paul does the same thing in the book of 1 Corinthians, if you remember. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, He appeared to me also as to one abnormally born, meaning that He came to faith in a strange and weird way, not like the others, and how they were with Jesus during that time. Paul, at this time, is saying, this is reliable information. It is not something that I'm just trying to remember. These are true and factual statements. He even essentially is challenging here that many of these people are still living. If you want verification that this stuff is real, just go and ask them. That's the reason why I have such confidence in what's being said in the Bible, is because these words were written down by eyewitnesses. This was also one of the criterion of canonicity that I talked about briefly last week, which is these weren't people that were removed from the situation or heard it from a friend who heard it from a friend who heard it from a friend. These were people that actually saw everything. And that was one of the reasons why when they started assembling the Bible, they said, you know what, we don't want stuff that's far removed from the situation. We want people who've written this stuff that's very close to the actual event. Who here would like to read an account of the 9/11 tragedy written from someone's point of view, written today? Or would you rather read an account written back in that time? The closer you are to the event, the better memory you have. And though we know eyewitnesses aren't always reliable, that was one of the reasons why this stuff was constantly being checked by people. You could write stuff down and things would be verified. You could take it to Henry. Henry looks at it and goes, well, that's exactly how. That's kind of what happened. This is perfect. This is great. And you take it over to Carl. And Carl goes, yeah, this is exactly what happened. Things were verified over and over and over again. People that try to discount the reliability of the Bible just don't take that concept into play. And I think it's very important that we do. John himself also did this in 1 John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. That's the reason why nowadays I understand that experiencing God can be a very subjective thing. But it was not subjective to them. They wrote about stuff they saw with their own eyes, they touched with their own hands, they heard with their own ears. And that makes this document so important. We were eyewitnesses. We didn't follow these cleverly invented stories. And I know there's tons of people nowadays that want to talk about the Bible just being a bunch of stories, and they try to allegorize it. I think I've shared with you the one time when I was talking to a Roman Catholic, and as we were sitting there talking, and at that time we were actually in the book of Genesis. This is years and years and years ago. And he says, "Oh yeah, the book of Genesis, that's all allegory, right? That's all nothing really historical about that book, right?" And I went, Have you ever read the book of Genesis? It's all history. It starts off with stories that maybe some people have tried to discount. Adam, Eve, a talking snake, floods, Noah's Ark, animals, two by two, coming onto the scene. People have tried to discount that, but they fail to realize that the entire book of Genesis is all just a history account. It's very easy to understand. People try to explain this stuff away. Now, these people wrote down stuff, and we're going to find out also how they wrote some of this stuff, and especially when we come to these Gospels. Man, we know a lot about the life of Christ. If you want to know anything, we can get some extra biblical sources talking about the life of Jesus Christ, but everyone relies on scriptures, whether they're atheist, agnostic, Buddhist, Mormon, whatever. They rely on the Gospels because they realize this was written by people who lived at that time. How important that is. These are not myths. They are not stories. And they were talking about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty, which Peter is at this point remembering the Mount of Transfiguration, which is why it's interesting he uses that one word that ties it in there. This comes as a very important thing for all of us, that hopefully something has happened in our life, that we were eyewitnesses of God's power in our lives. We did this at the youth camping trip, as we took the kids out and talked to them about Scripture, talked to them about life, talked to them about God. We actually had them all develop a testimony of what has God done in their life. And the very first component, something that I think all of us should do, is what huge event has taken place where you have actually seen God working something miraculous in your life. If you think long enough, you will find something. God is constantly showing Himself to us. Now, granted, we may not realize it at the time. We might have struggles trying to understand it. But we have all been eyewitnesses of His majesty. That's done on purpose. It is to encourage, it's supposed to strengthen. And then that's something that we're supposed to be reminding ourselves of constantly over and over to become grounded in this. Verse 17. "For He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to Him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is My Son, whom I love. With Him I am well pleased.'" You got a text note. You can see that three of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter here also is recording it. He was actually there. And again, it's a great example of Peter at the time had no idea what he was saying or what was going on. What in the world does all this mean? At the time, sometimes we don't get it. But he looks back on it and goes, "Oh my goodness, that had huge ramifications." Verse 18, "We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with Him on the sacred mountain." Verse 19, "And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." I mean, that's like a packed verse. And hopefully you're kind of getting the flavor of what he's trying to say. He's saying Jesus Christ is going to return again. That is a plain thing that is talked about all through the New Testament. how Jesus Christ is coming again. And the Scriptures are constantly being made more certain through Him revealing Himself to us and through prophecies that have been fulfilled. We could go through tons of prophecies that talked about Jesus' coming the first time, about how He was going to be born, how He was going to live, how He was going to die, how if you put all those prophecies together, there is no way that one person could have fulfilled them by accident. It had to have been fulfilled in a special way, and it was exactly done the way that it could only be done, and that there is time that it's going to be when He will come again. These words of the prophets are made more certain, and we should pay attention to them. What's going to be happening, and you can see it if you take a look at the heading of chapter 2, false teachers and their destruction. I would like to believe that no one sitting here at Searchlight could ever be swept away by a false teaching. I'd like to think that. I think I could say that with some certainty, especially the longer you get exposed to Scripture, the more you read it, the more you understand it, the more that we go through this together and say, what does this mean? What does this mean? What does this mean? As Scripture lays out in its entirety what we believe in Christian doctrine, that makes us stronger so that when anyone comes along, we don't have anything to worry about. Case in point, the Harold Camping story. I know, it's like, aren't we done with the Harold Camping story? It was very fascinating listening to pastors and preachers talk, especially a lot of my Lutheran friends, Lutheran pastors, as they were talking in their church, they would start putting stuff on their Facebook explaining their position about Harold Camping. And I was very curious, like, why is everyone doing that? And finally, I forgot if I saw it or if I posted, I can't remember, but someone said, why in the world are you doing this? And all of the pastors had the same reactions, which is, I'm getting inundated with questions about, is Harold Camping correct? So I'm creating and formulating a response. And it was funny, I chuckled about that because I thought, I don't think anyone has asked me about Harold Camping. No one here came up to me and said, hey, Mark, you think about that Harold Camping guy? Think he might be right? No one here even... now, again, if you did, I'm not belittling in any way, but most people, when you get grounded in the Word of God and study it like we do, things can come along like that, and you go, no big deal. I was talking with someone just recently about this exact thing, and they said, well, yeah, I don't really understand it. No one knows the day or the hour, correct? Even Jesus Christ Himself doesn't know. And I'm like, good for you. You've learned. You've grown in your faith. That's how it should be. So that nothing could come along and blow you off into some weird obscurity. You are strong in the Bible. That I think is fantastic. So pay attention to it. This is a light that shines in a dark place. This is a guide. This is instruction. This helps us so that we don't stumble and trip when we study it and take it to heart. Verse 20. Oh, this is great stuff. This is great stuff. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. Now, the original Greek at this point is like a gigantic, ambiguous text. And I started hearing other pastors preaching on this, and I'm like, how in the world did they come up with that translation? I finally figured out how they came up with it. There is an alternate translation. I'm going to give it to you because it could work. I personally don't think it's the correct translation. I believe the NIV did get it right in this. But here's the alternate translation. Or, no prophetic writing is a matter for private interpretation. There's something that's kind of cool about that. You can't say, you know what? I think I finally figured out something in the Bible that no one else has figured out. I finally come up with something that goes against all of Christian doctrine. I saw that someone forwarded me an email, as someone has now said that after 50 years of study, and I haven't read the paper, and I told him I will, so I'll read the paper. 50 years of study, this gentleman, in the original languages, and he likes to read reference books and Greek dictionaries, and like, who reads a Greek dictionary? And I asked him, I'm like, is this dude married? Like, I don't think he's married. Like, hey, honey, what do you want to do tonight? Well, I was thinking of picking up a Greek dictionary and reading through it. And he says that he actually does. He doesn't use it for reference. He actually reads through it line by line. I'm like, good night, sir. Go watch a movie or something. That's what I want to think. But this guy, after 50 years of study, has come to the conclusion that there is no hell. And I'm like, really? I mean, I'd like to think I know a little bit about Scripture. I'd like to think that I've read through a bunch of it, and I don't know how in the world you could come to that conclusion. That's the same thing with the Rob Bell. What did you say, Sean?
All sin is forgiven.
All sin is forgiven? Yeah, and he was doing studies on like the Gehenna and the Hades, and what does it mean when they use the word aeonos, which means eternal, and he starts going after that. Well, eternal kind of means without end, forever. I mean, and unless you're coming up with something that no one in all of Christianity, in all of the scholars throughout the centuries, no one has picked up on this? Really? That's how cults start. Cults begin when someone comes up with this weird, harebrained idea that goes against orthodox, true, right, on the straight path Christianity, and tries to steer it in a total another direction. Alex?
It's kind of funny. I was just talking to a coworker about this. That I think it's like once every 10 years, someone says, I know the day Jesus is coming back.
Yeah.
It's not like once every
10 years. Yeah, yeah. About every 10 years, we get another person predicting the end of the world.
Yeah, and it's like, you know, the scripture clearly says that no one knows.
It's about as clear as you can get. I mean, I don't know how to make it any clearer. And it comes from Jesus himself. Yeah, yeah. Scripture is not to be interpreted privately. This is one of the reasons why I spend a lot of time studying the languages, listening to other pastors, trying to gather what the collective group has been saying throughout thousands and thousands of years, and especially then corresponding with other parts of the Bible. That should give us a relatively clear picture about what the interpretation should be. Now, should there be private application? Absolutely. But I did enjoy, as one pastor was saying, he's like, let's imagine that you're not too sure exactly what to do with your life and what to find in a soulmate, and so you do the whole flip through the Bible and just kind of do one of these Bible roulette games, and you land on Hosea chapter 1, verse 2, that says, go and find a woman of ill repute and marry her and adopt her children. And you're like, okay, I guess this means God wants me to go and marry a hooker. All right, I guess I'll go and do that. Or you're wondering where to live, and you do Bible roulette, and you put your finger down, and it talks about how Paul moved from place to place and relied upon the hospitality of others. And so you come to the conclusion, I guess I'll go do some couch surfing and just stay at my buddy's house and eat ketchup packets and just rely on the hospitality and keep moving from place to place. That's that whole kind of wacky way of trying to get the scriptures to say things to you. You know, the scriptures have a meaning. They can be applied in many ways. But that's the reason why we as a congregation, we as a church body, and other Christians also should be sought out for wisdom and understanding. This is not something that's out there for private interpretation. This is an open document. You don't have to have any special underwear or a secret handshake to have access to the scriptures. In fact, we're living at a time now where you can go and study the original languages all on your own if you want to. That's how amazing this stuff is right now. So I say all that because that could be how you translate the words. But I do like what it says first of that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. Prophets were given material. They might have understood some of it, But if it was truly prophetic in terms of future events, they may not know exactly how it was to come about. I don't think Isaiah really understood what he was writing when he said, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. I believe there was an original application that was for Isaiah and for King Ahaz at that place and at that time. But I don't think there's any way he could have even known that he was also prophesying about the future Messiah. And then you start to wonder, okay, well then, how does it actually work? What does it mean then? How did we get the scriptures and how did the prophecies happen? Take a look at verse 21. And we're going to camp here for a little bit. You're like, oh man, we almost made it through. And then he's stopping at the last verse. Don't worry. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is crucial in understanding what prophecy and how God used people in order to write this stuff down. First and foremost, he makes the bold claim that it wasn't originating in the will of man. That's one of the reasons why it is very dangerous. You must be very careful when speaking what you believe God is saying. That's the reason why if Brian has some dream and thinks that we should start doing this, it's not for him to completely understand. He needs to bring it to groups and then we can understand it to make sure that Brian doesn't have a hidden agenda, because this dude is sneaky and he is a lying... No, I'm just kidding. Sometimes we wonder, am I getting this stuff right? Especially when God gives kind of this weird stuff. Now this is in direct contradiction. The flip side you see in Ezekiel 13. This is what the Sovereign Lord says: woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. I'm always leery of people that come up to me and say, yeah, you know what? God wants us to do this. And I start looking at it and I go, wow, this really is going to benefit you a lot there. Huh? Very interesting. It should not originate with you and your ideas. It should not be a self-fulfilling prophecy. It shouldn't be something that you are able to generate on your own so that you can get what you want and do spiritual bullying so that people will do exactly what you want them to do. Lynn. Yeah.
I know what they expect. I expect that I'm speaking for God.
Yeah. And I try to treat that as well as we come to this text. I really don't want to come up and give you bad stuff. I think any pastor that does that should really reconsider what he's doing. If he really wants to just make Scripture say what he wants it to say, he's twisting text, and as people have said, you can torture the data long enough and make it say exactly what you want. This should not be coming from what you want. This should be coming from what God wants. And these are God's words and concepts coming to you. Same thing in Jeremiah 23:16. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. And there's tons of other examples all through Scripture that talk about that exact thing, that you must always be careful when you are receiving information, or if others around you are receiving information, that it's not coming from false motives or a hidden agenda. Because I think that we are tempted to do that a lot. We really want something, and so we say, God has said this, when maybe God hasn't said that at all. Corwin.
Yeah. I'm firmly convinced that if God's going to speak through me, I don't have to tap his name onto it.
Yeah.
The Spirit will then touch the heart that I'm speaking to.
Mm-hmm.
So
You just simply give. And if what God is saying is true, if that's a real thing, he's going to also have been given stuff to people around. I was talking to a guy who was contemplating a move, and his wife was completely and utterly against it. And he goes, what do I do? And I think there was this almost this desire of, what can I say to her to make her change her mind so that she can see it my way and see how great and godly this is? And I'm like, you know what? That's God's problem, not yours. If God has spoken to you, and you believe that because of what he's spoken to you, you are supposed to make this move, then I would just simply throw it back in God's face and say, God, you've got a problem. Because I hear you, I accept it, but she don't. And you know what? He did. I told him, I said, just simply pray. And then there was one day, like 3 months later, I talked to him, and I'm like, hey, how are things going? He's like, you won't believe it. My wife actually came up to me and actually said, have you been praying for me? Because he dropped the subject entirely. Because all of a sudden God started working on her heart. And she was like, I'm starting to see how this is a movement of God. And that's, I think that we need to do this. And that I think that if we make this move, it's going to be okay. And God is going to be glorified through that. But if God gives stuff to you, he'll give it to other people around you. I think that's why the prophets always kind of relied on the prophets in that. So prophecy is not supposed to come from you. It's supposed to come from God. And men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The word for carried along, everyone said it, so I guess I'll say it too. I'm such a lemming. The word carried along is a nautical term. And everyone see, and I guess I kind of like the imagery too, though I did have one commentator say it's an overused image because it's used in so many other ways. But the nautical term is, it's the raising of the sails. And you raise the sails, God fills it with his Holy Spirit, and you are carried along. This has given rise to a lot of different ideas of exactly how we got the Bible. Because people are constantly attacking this. Some people believe that we have what's called a dictation. That I sat down at my typewriter with my pen and quill or my chisel and stone, and God gave me the exact words to say. And I had no participation in the process whatsoever. The dictation theory. Unfortunately, that is not correct. Because we see throughout this that men, you get styles and flavors, and it's not something where you turned into some robot just hearing and regurgitating. God used, as it says, that men, people spoke from God. God filled them, and those concepts, ideas, those words, those thoughts, all then came through the filter of the person and then has been transmitted. That's the reason why we say things like, are there any mistakes in the Bible? And we would say no. That the Bible is without error. There might have been, because we don't have original manuscripts, as those things got copied over and over and over again. We've talked about certain places where there's a slip of the pen, or instead of it being 10,000, it's supposed to be 18,000, and somehow, or if people are reading along and they see a word here and the same word's repeated here, so their eyes just drop down and they cut out a whole section. But that's the reason why I'm so thankful that God and men copied and copied and copied and copied. With thousands of copies, you can reproduce what the original said. There is no error in those original documents. God needed to communicate something to us, and he did it perfectly. And that's the reason why we can trust this. Now, this verse is used along with a couple of other verses, which I find fascinating. Probably the greatest one that's talked about is 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This has been breathed by God through people who were the recipients of God's word in their lives and then written down and transmitted for everyone else. So when we say that does this bear God's word? Is this God's word? We say yes. And that's why we could say it is without error. And we can trust it. Yes.
Yeah. To Adam and Eve through with his breath.
Yeah.
And what, I mean, this is just, it's the same.
Yeah.
Picture
yeah.
Breathing eternal life into us.
Yeah, and that God took these. I mean, if you take a look at this, and I always joke around when I look at the Bible, you know, this is, some people think that this is something holy, like these exact pieces of paper with this. No. This is just a Bible. It contains the Word of God, and we're very thankful that we can read and understand God's Word. When God breathes that life into these words, we understand them, and they do bring life, just as Adam and Eve, just as Ezekiel and the dry bones, just as when Jesus came and breathed His Holy Spirit and said, "Peace be with you." All of those life-giving things. Scripture is also God breathed. Not God spoken. God breathed. Do you get that flavor? He uses man, but it's His words. It's fantastic. Also, do you like Matthew 4:4? Jesus answered temptation with the devil because he came down to Georgia. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the prophets who wrote them. Oh, I misread that. But every word that comes from the mouth of God. Old Testament is God's word, which is why it's always fascinating when we fail to look at the Old Testament, because what do we normally think of the Old Testament? It's boring. It's actually God's word. It's actually something very important, but we often neglect it. And Jesus Himself is validating the entire Old Testament to Satan and then also to all of us. And of course, the writer of the book of Hebrews. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. When we take a look at this document that we have, we can say things like God breathed it. Men spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. These are God's words, which is why when we approach them to understand them, we don't think that they are nothing. They are alive, active, like a two-edged sword. It penetrates our heart. It penetrates our mind. It is supposed to awaken us and change us and lead us. To find out that this was one of Peter's biggest things is so interesting. I don't think that the Scriptures at that time and place were being attacked as Scripture is attacked to this day. And if this stuff was not written down, we would have a very hard time coming up with some defenses. But we know God spoke. And we can trust. And that's the reason why, and you already know that, that's the reason why we study this. Not coming up with clever ideas or anecdotes. All you have to do is study God's Word. It is creative. It is life-changing. And when we read it and understand it, God allows great growth to happen within us. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank You for the Word of God. We thank You that we understand it. We thank You that You breathe life into it, that that men spoke, and that we can see such really neat things as people transmitted and gave Your word. We're amazed that it's lasted. Well, I guess I get amazed sometimes, Lord, that it's lasted so many years, but with You and Your word, it's always going to last forever. And that 2,000 years from now, Christian church will still be studying the Bible and hearing of the great things that You've done, from creation and floods, from promised lands and Passovers, through kings and kingdoms, through Christ and His church, all the way to the end of time. We are grateful, Lord, that you have preserved your words for us. And I know sometimes we want to come up with clever ways of discounting it or invalidating it because we understand that it's light shining in our dark souls many times, and we often don't like what it says, but these are your words, and I thank you for that. Continue, Lord, to breathe through these words into our lives. Continue to give us strength in our faith that we may grow closer to you. Give us confidence and an unshakable faith. And Lord, we give you permission to remind us on a daily basis. Invade our thoughts. Surprise us on that Tuesday morning with reminders and remembrances of what you've done. And may we never stop praising you and studying your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.